Praise the Lord. It's good to see you all here. We're going to continue following our apostles as this new covenant group of believers in Jesus as the Messiah grows. So now we're in Acts chapter 6. As a recap, we've already read of how the group was growing up to about 5,000, it said, in Acts 4. We've read of how they shared their possessions with everyone and how the apostles distributed resources, including money, to anyone who had need. The first trouble arises, if you recall, when Peter and John are arrested for causing such a great commotion in the temple area by healing a crippled man in the name of Jesus. It was startling. He'd been crippled for 40 years, at least. But many people began to believe. And upon their release, they spoke boldly the word of God. Then later on, a couple decides to deceive the apostles about the amount of money they received for the sale of their property and give less than the full amount that they received, while declaring, though, they gave it all. This deception resulted in a quick and permanent rebuke from the Lord, as both Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead when they lied to the apostles. And remember, Peter said, "You aren't lying to us, you're lying to God." Great fear seized the whole church and the community in general. Then the next trouble came. After a great time of healing and deliverance took place in Jerusalem, so much healing took place that people from surrounding towns poured into the city with all their sick and their oppressed. And they were all healed by faith in of the apostles in the name of Jesus. And this mass of people being healed and delivered from demonic forces, oppression of all kinds, filled the high priest and all his associates with jealousy. So they arrested the apostles and tried to silence them. Well, then the high priest ended up listening to their great teacher, Gamaliel, and decided to release the apostles, but not after a public flogging, as you recall. This public rebuke and persecution was followed by what? More zealous preaching about the good news. And it can be assumed, and we will read, the group of believers grew larger. And now another problem arises. Please see the pattern. It seems as though the growing number of believers now is creating new problems. So we read in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and let's see what problem has now arisen. So Joe, would you pray over me in the Word of God today, please?
Lord Jesus, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together, listen to your Word, and glean from what you have in your Word. We ask that you bless Randy, guide him, how to present what you have for us today. Open our ears.
Yes, Lord.
Hear.
Come, Holy Spirit.
All the good nuggets you have.
Yes, Lord. Hallelujah.
Amen. Thank you, Joe. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." So now we see the number of disciples is increasing. It was about 5,000, so it's even more than that, thousands. Again, signs and wonders, convincing people this name of Jesus is the real deal. And now we see they're really actually not all the same background. There are Grecian Jews and Hebraic Jews. One commentary wrote, "In the time when the gospel was first preached, there were 2 classes of Jews, those who remained in Palestine, who used the Hebrew language, and who were appropriately called the Hebrews, and those who were scattered among the Gentiles throughout the world who spoke the Greek language and who used in their synagogues the Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint. These were called Hellenists, or as it is in our translation, Grecians. These were doubtless the persons mentioned here, not those who were converted from Gentiles, but those of Jewish origin, who were no longer, they were not natives of Judea. They were born in Greece. They were born in other parts of the world, but they had come up to Jerusalem to attend the great festivals, as all faithful Jewish people would do. The complaint here now is that the Grecian widows are being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Keep in mind, the people didn't leave after the festival because of all what's happening. The church, this new covenant church, is growing. And so they didn't go back to Greece. They didn't go back to Asia Minor. They didn't go. They're still there. And now they're saying, our widows are being overlooked. This problem seems to me to be inevitable. As we read first, that it was up to the apostles themselves to distribute the food or the money, in addition to teaching and proclaiming the good news, and that, honestly, they would likely be more favorable to those from Palestine because they knew them personally. It has also been written that perhaps the apostles didn't actually distribute the food themselves, but gave that responsibility to other Hebrews that they knew. And perhaps the complaint then here is not really against the apostles, but against those chosen by them to distribute the resources. The point is, there's a complaint that the Grecian widows were not receiving anything near what the Hebraic widows were receiving. But also, the Hebraic Jews, and you got to know the Hebrew culture, they considered the Grecian Jews as inferior to them. They weren't even born in Judea. They weren't born in Israel. And it's only in one's human nature to favor their own. And as the group grew larger and larger, the problem became much more apparent. Keep in mind, too, that these people spoke different languages. The Hebraic Jews would still be speaking Aramaic, or Syriac, or some form of Hebrew, even though they also spoke Greek, because Greek was like the universal language after Alexander the Great. But most of the Grecian Jews probably didn't speak or understand any Aramaic or any form of Hebrew. A language difference, as we all know, will often create strife and misunderstanding. The commentary continued, dissensions would be very likely to arise between these two classes of persons. The Jews of Palestine would pride themselves much on the fact that they dwelt in the land of the patriarchs and the land of promise, that they used the language which their fathers spoke and in which the oracles of God were given, and that they were constantly right near the temple, regularly engaged in all the temple ceremonies. On the other hand, the Jews from other parts of the world would likely be suspicious and jealous and envious of their brethren, and would be likely to charge them with partiality or of taking advantage of them in their contact with them. These occasions of strife would not, unfortunately, be eliminated by the conversion to Christianity. We talk about unity in the body of Christ. We don't see it here. We'll talk about that. The Hebraic Jews would also likely have studied the scriptures, in this case, of course, what? The Old Testament, in the Hebrew language mostly, where the Grecian Jews would be studying the Old Testament translation in Greek called the Septuagint. There's a whole history about the Septuagint. I kind of want to go there, but the Lord said, don't get carried away. But the Septuagint is called that because it speaks to the Greek of 70. And the point was is they had 70 Jewish scholars, and then later they decided it was 72 Jewish scholars convert, this was back in 300 BC to 200 BC, the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And the reason they chose these supposed group is because they took 6 from each tribe, 12 tribes, 72. But then there's questions, how did you know which tribe was which? Because after the fall, all the tribes didn't come back. But it's called the Septuagint because 70 scholars individually were put in separate rooms, didn't converse with each other, and individually translated from Hebrew to Greek, and every single translation was identical. Interesting story. That's the Septuagint. So now the apostles decide they're going to gather all the disciples together to come up with a solution. very democratic. They stated that it would not be right for them, the apostles, to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables, the Word says, meaning administrate the daily giving of food or money to all who need it. And so there's another comment that I thought was interesting. It wrote, when the church was small, its alms could be distributed by the apostles themselves without any difficulty. But when it was greatly increased, its charities were multiplied, and when the distribution might give rise to contentions, it was necessary that this matter should be entrusted now to the hands of laymen, and that the ministry should be freed up from all embarrassment and all suspicions of dishonesty and unfairness in regard to financial matters. And isn't that what we're seeing? He continued, it has never been found wise that the temporal affairs or the financial affairs of the church should be entrusted in any considerable degree to the clergy, that they should be freed from such sources of difficulty and embarrassment. So think of the difference between this church and one of 800, or 1,000, or bigger. The larger the church, the more it is needed to have many, many tasks of finances and management done by others who are, as the Word said, full of wisdom, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. Even here in this church, I do not make the financial decisions. They are made by the board, so as to avoid suspicions of any dishonesty or unfairness on my part, even though the size here is manageable. It is just as the commentary said, it's not wise to have the clergy in charge of that. In my language, it gives the devil a foothold. There may be nothing wrong, but the devil can start whispering lies. And so it was decided by the apostles to have the disciples choose 7 men among them, 7 being the number of perfection, to handle this responsibility. And they stated men who are known to be full of spirit, of the spirit and wisdom. And then the apostles said they will give their attention to prayer and the service of word. So we read on in Acts chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. The proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So here first we see the creation of deacons and the clear separation of those who are called to serve as pastors or ministers, meaning servants of the word and devoted to prayer and to God's word, and those called to other duties within the church. The reason these 7 are called the first deacons is that the Greek word used here is diakono or diakonio. In English, that is deacon. So they use that diakonio word, and that is one who attends or who waits upon one another. Well, this proposal pleased the whole group, and so 7 men were chosen. Stephen, a man as described as full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, much more about Stephen is written in the following verses and in all of Acts chapter 7. Also chosen were Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, who they kind of point out is a convert to Judaism. That means he's a Gentile who now is circumcised and is a full convert into Judaism. And now he's in the Christian group. Now, the commentaries were not in full agreement on who all these men were. There's not much written about them. Some state that since they all have Greek names, they were all Grecian Jews, and that was to dispel any suspicions about them favoring the Hebrews, as was the stated problem. Others stated that many Hebraic Jews also had Greek names, but it seemed certain that some of the men were Greek, especially Nicholas, perhaps, and so they created a balance of the two groups to now represent who's distributing the food and where it goes. Stephen, we read much more about, as I said, in the following verses and in Acts chapter 7. Philip is not the Philip who's the apostle. It's a different Philip. He's mentioned again in Acts chapter 8. Remember him? He's now the evangelist who went to Samaria. And then remember, he's later the missionary that went to see the Ethiopian. And those events all came about after this large group of disciples were dispersed from Jerusalem due to what? The stoning of Stephen. The great stoning of Stephen. Then this group of 5, 6, 8, 10,000 people dispersed, and they went back to their homeland of Greece, Asia, Alexandria, wherever. And all these other ones that they mentioned, we don't have any further record of. The group has then presented these men to the apostles, who prayed over them and laid hands on them. And again, we see the tradition of praying for and the laying on of hands upon those who are called into a specific ministry in the church. Paul talks about that in the book of Timothy, how they laid hands on Timothy. This tradition continues today in many church organizations, and we have all always done that here. We've done this very act for many who come here to our church and who serve in different ministries. Our local missionaries come to my mind, like Andrew and Annie from CSU, Jim McLean from the Alpha Center, Ian Hargis, remember him from Young Life, and of course Kathleen McReynolds was here from Thailand in June. All of these people we have seen here this year, and we've prayed for them and laid hands upon them. Once again, then, the word of God spread. So we read on in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Wow. That is a remarkable occurrence. One little sentence, but think about it. Once again, the word of God is spread. We see that. But also a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now even the religious leaders, those claiming status as priests for the Sadducees and the Pharisees, are joining this movement in great numbers. Once again, signs and wonders makes people take notice. And that's a dramatic change, is it not? These are the same people who didn't accept Jesus at all. These are the same people who hung him on the cross and screamed, "Crucify him." Now they're turning. And now by the acceptance of these priests, the disdain and the reproach towards this gospel, this good news, would be greatly diminished. And also, the reputation of this group, which was only appealing, according to reputation, to the lower classes of people, is greatly removed. Fascinating. One sentence. A number of priests became a large number. So a pattern seems to be developing here in the early church. There's great growth, followed by great persecution in governmental bodies, which in a lot of cases in that time were the religious leaders. Remember, as we read in Acts, they would come forward, and if the government, the Roman government, said, "That's not our problem. That's your church's problem. If they're a problem with the law in your church, you deal with it." And that's who they were dealing with at the first, right? It was the governmental people, the Sadducees of the Jewish faith that were persecuting them. And then there's growth. And then there's a problem that arises, this, like the integrity or the unity of the body of believers. Then there's growth. Then there's persecution. Then there's growth. Seems to be a pattern. Amen? And I believe this pattern can be seen even today. The gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ is our Savior, our Redeemer, and is truly the Son of God, is under great persecution here in America and all around the world. We see it so clearly. You can talk even about God, that's okay, but don't talk about Jesus. Everybody gets riled up. And we have seen in the past, if we've studied church history, revivals after what seems to be a great persecution and a falling away. And I believe we will see great revivals again here and all around the world as persecution drives people to repentance and belief in Jesus as the Christ. We also see in these verses God's plan for his church as it grows. People must be true to their calling. And pastors must especially be true to continual prayer and preaching the good news. Others are called to serve the church in all the ways that are needed in each individual family of God. And every church is different. A lot of it depends on community and size and all those things. But the point is, the pastor cannot and should not do it all. That is not God's plan for his church. Later on, Paul writes of the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And he writes that the body is not made up of one part, but of many parts. He writes that God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. And he concludes that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. I wasn't going to go through that, but we're way ahead of schedule, so turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I've done messages on this, but not recently. There's a whole lot here in 1 Corinthians 12. It leads off the spiritual gifts, but what we're focusing on today is the one body, many parts. So think of that. The body of Christ is just like our body. The body, verse 12, is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. We were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. Please follow the thought here. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? Just as there are many parts, there's one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given great honor to the parts that lacked it. So please see how this works in our body. The hand can't say to the eye, I don't need you. As a body, when we walk around, we go from here to there, we go down the stairs, everybody, every part of my body is cooperating with me to make all that happen. No complaining, no comparing, I want to do this, I want to do that. No, it just moves together our bodies. And he's making that comparison. That's the body of Christ, as it should be, as God designed it. We move together towards one goal, and we all take care of what God has called us to do, no matter how little or how small, because what seems important is no more important than what seems so unimportant. And so he continues. So that there should be no division in the body. Our body isn't fighting with itself to go down the stairs or up the stairs or to prepare food or to drive the car, whatever we do. But that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. And if one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. That is the point. We are one body. He's arranged all these parts, every single one of them, just as he wanted us to be. And right here, I see the principles being acted out right here in this body of Christ. And it's awesome. I love it. And God loves it. God is pleased with each and every one of you as we work together as a united body towards one goal, which is what? Glorify God. So let us commit ourselves to continually seek our place in the body of Christ and continually be active and actively involved in that calling so that God our Father and Jesus Christ our Redeemer are glorified in this place and in our lives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you can show us your design for the church body. And it's different for everybody, but for this body, we can see what you designed for us. And I pray, O Lord, that each one of us will continue to seek you as to what have you called each and every one of us to do in this body of Christ, to make this body of Christ function in unity together with the sole purpose of glorifying your name. So help us, O Lord, to have that vision. Let us not compare to one another. Let us not desire something we don't have. Let us not complain. But let us just work together in unity to your glory and honor and praise. Hallelujah. Amen.